The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
We're in a very important time of the year. If you were in a church that had a liturgy, they would give the same sermons year after year on the same day, and they would read the same scriptures, and they would have the same... However they worship God, the liturgy would be specified by the date. Now, the Hebrew people, they have a normal routine, which is not really a liturgy, but they have certain books that they read at certain times of the year. Now, in the 12th month of the Hebrew calendar, which is the month Adar, in the middle of the month, the 14th or 15th, they read a book called the Book of Esther. Now, although it was not appointed by God, it's something that they do for a very specific reason. And today I would like to discuss the Book of Esther. It's only 10 chapters long, but it's an incredible story with so many plots and twists and turns in it that it would make a good Stephen King novel almost. It's an incredible story. And I've heard 3-hour, 4 hours of Bible studies over 2 or 3 weeks given on the subject of the Book of Esther. So I'm warning you going in, we've got 3 hours. No, we're not going to cover the entire book in one day. But what we are going to do is to hit the highlights of it, to show how the story of Esther is important to a modern-day Christian, number one. Number two, how we can learn and apply lessons from Esther to our Christian life. And number three, whatever else I throw in. Because, you know, there's so much there. You just can't limit yourself, and I'm not going to limit myself to any more than an hour. But, you know, the story of Esther is incredible. It seems unusual, when you stop to think about it, that a woman who lived 500 years before Jesus of Nazareth would be important to the Jewish people as a savior. And she was. More surprisingly, that it's important to a 21st century Christian. Because the lessons that we learn from Esther are timeless. They will last for as long as humans last. Now, there are several lessons that we will learn. Some of the Book of Esther was placed in the time frame, and if you look at some of the commentaries, they would tell you that they occurred between Ezra the 6th chapter and Ezra the 7th chapter. Okay. Because when you finish Ezra 6, there's a time lag before the next period that is covered by that book. And the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther all have to do with that post-exilic time frame of after the exile had ended, but not completely. As you will recall, back in the study of the book of Daniel, the Babylonian captivity started about 586 is when it was completed. It started 606, took about 20 years to get all the Jews moved out of Palestine and up into the land of Babylon. And for 70 years, these folks lived in captivity, yes, in slavery, yes, but certainly nothing that we would compare with the Egyptian captivity, the Egyptian slavery. Now, the folks in Babylon were very, very relatively kind to the Hebrew people. Daniel, as you will recall, was revered by the leaders in Babylon because of his the ability that God working through him manifested itself in deciphering certain dreams. And I'm setting this up so that you understand the time frame, because when the Medo-Persian Empire overtook the nation of Babylon and destroyed it in approximately, I think it was about 70 years after 586. About 516, okay? When that occurred, the Medes and the Persians came in, and they followed pretty much what the Babylonians had established. Daniel kept his position in the court. And after Darius the Mede came a very marvelous man who had been prophesied in the Old Testament by the name of Cyrus. And he sent Ezra and some of the scribes, and some say 30, some say 40,000 workmen, to go back and to rebuild the temple of God in Jerusalem. And between that time and the time when Nehemiah was sent back, the book of Esther takes place. And if you'll turn to the book of Esther, we're going to spend most of today in this book. Not meaning today as 24 hours, but today is, you know, when I get finished. The story of Esther is one of such importance to us today that we need to project ourselves into her life, because the things we can learn from her life apply to us as Christians. We can never know too much about God's Word, number one. Number two, you can never read a book too often. Number three, when you think you've read it too often, you're going to find something new that you never saw before, and it's going to be meaningful to you. And that's one of the reasons why daily Bible study can be so important to us. They didn't have it back then. They didn't have Esther and her people had no real access that we know of to the scriptures. Now, when Babylon fell, as I said, there arose after Cyrus a man by the name of Ahasuerus. And Ahasuerus was the king of the Medes and Persians. And he had a pretty far-flung empire. History records that his name was also known as Xerxes. And you may have seen a television show not too long ago, about Xerxes and how the Persian Empire attacked Thermopylae in Greece, and how 300 fighting men from Sparta held them off for an incredible amount of time to give the people in Greece an opportunity to prepare themselves for this onslaught. And they did. Well, this is believed to be the same Xerxes. Right? After he returned to Persia, it's believed that that's when this story is set. Right? He came back in great adulation. I mean, they had defeated the Greeks. They were the kings of all they could survey. The land holdings of Ahasuerus was 127 provinces. Now, I'm not going to say that a province is as large as a state in the United States. I don't believe that to be so at all. But 127 provinces, it says it stretched from India to Ethiopia up to the land that today we call Iran. That was a pretty big chunk of geography, especially in the days when people traveled on camels. You know, if you had a jeep, you could probably cover from one end to the other in a week if the jeep didn't break down. But they didn't have that luxury. And our friend Ahasuerus, I'll call him our friend because he was a decent man from what the scripture reveals about him. And of course, realizing that where the book was written and when it was written, they couldn't say too much against him because he was the king. But they showed his good side. And he was a remarkable person in the way he dealt with life after Thermopylae. Now, let's look at Esther 1. And that introduces us to the basic concepts that we're dealing with here in verse 1. It says, it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus which reigned from India unto Ethiopia, 127 provinces. That's a lot of ground, as we said earlier. And you know, if you were to look at it on a map today, it's still a lot of ground. And if you read the history of the Greek, when they finally conquered that area, guess how far they got? They got to the end, to the border with India and Ethiopia, and they quit. They went back, they withdrew to the northern parts of the province. So this was an incredible piece of geography to have to cover on foot. Now, continuing in chapter 1, it says, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast. A feast unto all his princes and all his servants. Now, I'm just drawing you a picture of how large that an area that would cover. He had princes in every province that would manage his business and manage the business of the kingdom and collect the tribute and send it back to the king. That was a pretty large piece of geography. And for him to have a party for those princes took more than a day or two. As a matter of fact, if you look in verse 4, it says, and when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty, many days, even 180 days, 6 months. That's how long this party went on. And I'm sure they went through a lot of good food and libations. But during this party, some things happened, some things occurred. And we're going to cover some of them in the book of Esther. And we can go over to verse 8. He says, and the drinking was according to the law. None did compel. And so the king had appointed all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. They didn't force anybody to get drunk, but they were, you know, it was there for them if they wanted it. Also, Vashti the queen made a feast for the women. Now you can imagine that many of these princes would have brought their wives with them. So she had a feast just for the ladies. And in verse 10, he says, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded some of his chamberlains to bring Vashti, the queen, into his presence. He wanted to show her off to the aggregate of his servants. He says, for she was fair to look upon. She was a beautiful woman. And to be the queen of a land like Persia was a great honor for her. It says, and Queen Vashti, in verse 12, refused to come. I'm not coming. We got the girls are meeting over here, and we're going to have our party, and you guys do your thing. And I'm the king. I'm not coming. That caused a stir among the princes. You know, how can you allow your wife to disrespect you like that? I don't think that would ever happen in the Church of God. But in the environment that they were in, for her to do such a thing could cause her to be put to death. Now, of course, the scriptures show us that she was replaced. It doesn't say how she was removed. We know how the British would have done it. King Henry VIII, he had his little necktie party he would have for his ex-wives, and they would lose their heads. But that's not the way that the Persians did it. They just put her away. Right? And you know, his servants, his princes, the people who led these different provinces came to him and said, look, we can't let Vashti set this kind of an example. Pretty soon, none of our wives will want to obey us. So he didn't have a whole lot of choice. I guess he did, but he didn't choose to exercise his power and authority as the king, because he saw that they were correct. It would have been a blotch on his kingship, number one, and number two, it probably would have caused problems for the others. But, you know, they said, we're going to solve your problem. We're going to find the most beautiful women in all of the 127 provinces, and we're going to and we're going to bring them here. And they did. They brought the finest women that he could, they could round up, they could muster. And they brought them to a special house that the king had. And for 1 year, they went through a purification and a cleansing that today we would probably call it a spa, right? Where they had ritual baths, they had probably massages and rub downs and everything to get them into top shape, to make their skin shine, to make their hair beautiful, so that they could be presented before the king, so he could make a choice as to who he was going to marry. Well, they narrowed it down to a half a dozen women, and one of whom happened to be Esther. Now let's talk about Esther for a minute, because she was an unusual young woman. She'd been raised an orphan by a man named Mordecai. And it never mentions Mordecai's wife, but we will have to presume, based on the character that this young lady had, that there was a strong mother image, a strong mother figure, to show her the right way to live and to behave. And, you know, when Esther grew into a young lady, she was a very beautiful young woman. And they brought the finest of the finest of the finest, the creme de la creme, before the king. And he chose Esther. And that was great. That was wonderful. She was a marvelous young woman. Except she had never told anybody that she was Jewish. Now think about that for a minute. The Jews had been in captivity for 70 years by the Babylonians. And now they were given some freedoms under the Persians. Some of the leadership of the Jews had been sent back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. But the Jews were, I mean, they were still ex-slaves. And if you had any aspirations, you would probably protect that information. And Mordecai had warned her, had told her, look, don't tell anybody where you're from. Don't tell anybody of your heritage. Now, her name might have given her away. Her name wasn't Esther, by the way, to start. Her name was Hadassah, which is a Hebrew name. Now, Mordecai and Esther were both Jews, and they hid this information from their friends, from their relatives, from their neighbors, because as Jews, they'd been slaves. And they didn't want that stigma attached to them as they went forward. It says in Esther 2, in verse 7, it says, and he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. And the young lady, the maid, was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were, took for his own daughter. He took her to be his own daughter, and he raised her as his own. And there's a lesson there for those of us who have the opportunity in the society that we live in to bring a person into our homes, that a young person that needs help and that may be related, may not be related. This was three steps apart from his family, but you know, it was his uncle's child. But he still felt it was important to raise her properly. As an orphan slave girl, you wouldn't think that she had a great future. But, you know, when you see the way she developed, and we'll read some of the things that are said about her here, I think we can see why she developed the way that she did. Now, there are five major players in the book of Esther. One, Ahasuerus, I've already introduced you to him. He was the king. Vashti, the queen, she was trouble. Beautiful, but arrogant and self-directed. She wouldn't listen to anybody, especially her husband. The third was Mordecai, the Jewish uncle of Esther. The fourth is Haman, the Agagite, and that's an important name. Haman the Agagite, because we learn a lesson from his name also. and Esther, the orphan Jewish girl who he took in, or Hadassah, who was renamed Esther. As I said earlier, Hadassah means myrtle. Esther means shining star. So it's quite possible that after going through this year of purification, that her name was changed to Esther, which was more Persian than Hadassah, obviously. Now, when we see the things that the king had gone through, when we see that Esther was she was going to be a major player in the land. She was made the queen, and yet, you know, she was involved peripherally in some of the greatest conflicts that could happen within a people who were at peace. Let's look at chapter 3 of the book of Esther. It says, and after these things did... And by the way, in case you haven't noticed, I'm not reading every word of the book to you. There's so much in here that we could not begin to cover it in an hour sermon. But I hope I give you enough to whet your appetite that you will go home and read it on your own. And as with most of God's word, when you start digging into it, you're going to find things that just will surprise you, and some that will stimulate you, and some that will correct you, and some that will hopefully encourage us to do better. But continuing in chapter 3, after these things did Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were there. Okay, all of the princes of this 127 provinces, they set him on top. He was second only to the king. Now, does anybody remember why the term Agagite is important? Okay. Let's turn back to the book of 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, you will recall the time setting when Israel decided they wanted to have a king. And God picked a man out of the tribe of Benjamin. And that's important when we get into Esther, because we can see that there's a connection between Saul and our dear friend Mordecai. In chapter 15, and the Lord sent me to anoint you to be king over his people, over Israel. And now therefore hearken you unto the voice of the words of the Eternal. He was going to give him direct instructions from God. Now, in the society we live in, instructions like this would be mocked and swept in a corner. But this was a very serious thing. He says, thus says the Eternal of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel and laid wait for him in the way when we came up out of Egypt. Amalek was an evil tribe. The tribe of the Amalekites was an evil group of people. They were vindictive, they were bitter, they were mean. And he said to Saul, Samuel said to Saul, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. And spare them not, slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ant. Everything that belonged to Amalek was to die. But guess what they didn't do? They didn't listen. And Samuel came in and he said, oh, Saul, yeah, you're pretty good. You do what God told you to do. Oh, yeah, yeah, we killed them all. And he said, what's this bleeding I hear? What are these animals I hear bleeding? Oh, well, we kept the very best of the sheep and the goats to sacrifice to God. In verse 7, Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until you come up against Shur and is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Agag, who was the founder of the Agagites, that we read about back in the book of Esther. Okay, because and it tells very clearly that he was an Agagite of this particular group that was told to be destroyed. He was an Amalekite, and that was the heredity of this man Haman. Now, I don't know about you, but if you may have noticed that sometimes the people of those lands know how to hold a grudge. That attitude of retaliation, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. We're going to kill you and your family because somebody in your family killed somebody in my family. And this is an attitude that the Amalekites carried through to the book of Esther. Now let's go back to Esther. And there's much more we could read in 1 Samuel, but that's another good study if you want to do that in chapter 15. You know, Haman was loved and respected by the king. King Ahasuerus, he used that man. He was his right-hand man. He trusted him to do things. He trusted him to do righteous things. And you know, it's regrettable, but he betrayed that trust because of his hatred for the Jews, and of particular Jew. Chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "And after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him, and all of the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman and the king. He king so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him homage." He wouldn't bow down to this man. Perhaps there were strong ethical, moral reasons why he wouldn't bow down to another man. But he refused. And we will see the story develop that because of this slight that Haman was out to get him. Let's break into verse 8. It says, "And Haman said unto Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of the king. These are diverse people. They're different from all of our people. Neither keep they the king's laws, and so it's not in the king's profit to shelter them, to keep them, to protect them, to allow them to continue to live. He says, if it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and that they may be destroyed, then I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into your hands, O king, and you let me do this. And the king, he gave in. He said, okay, if they won't keep our laws, if they're not going to follow our ways, get rid. He didn't know who he was talking about, apparently. He might have been still snipping on the wine, as far as we know. You know, this may have been on day 165. He may have had a little hangover. He said, okay, whatever you want, Haman, you go ahead. So he did. He says, if it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasury. So he was going to pay his own money to the king to allow him to attack the Jewish people. And the king took the ring from off his hand, off his finger, and he said, here, you write the decree, use my ring to seal it, and let it be done. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to you, to the people who also to do with them as you seem good. Now, this next verse is kind of important. It says, then was the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the kings that this was going to be done. The 13th day of the first month. Right? When would that be? Day before Passover. Exactly. Exactly. So we see that the book of Esther kind of overlaps from Adar to Nisan, okay, or Adar to Nisan, depending on how you want to look at it, because this is an important time in the history of God's people. They did not know of Jesus Christ. They knew that there was a Messiah that was coming. They knew that there was someone who was going to lead them out of captivity, but they didn't know that their Passover lamb was going to come to this earth and was going to be killed, and their blood was going to cover their sins. Anyway, so this is the time frame that we're in now. Haman's got permission to go ahead and have all of these people killed. Now, the people of the Middle East had a common approach to when they wanted to have the gods guide them. They would cast lots, and that's certainly not unbiblical. Okay, but you see, when they cast lots in Persia, they called them pure, P-U-R, and you can look back in verse 7. It says, "In the first month, that is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pure." And the Jews today keep a feast, and the name of the feast is Purim, exactly. So, and that's what it refers to. This is the etymology, the etymology of the word. It comes from the casting of lots, and it happened in a way that gave the Jews a great amount of time. Okay, and they cast lots, and the Jews were, the slaughter of the Jews was set until the 12th month, as it says there. It says, "The lot there for Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month of Adar." So that's when the slaughter was to take place. So they had 12 months from the 13th day of the first month until approximately the 13th day of the 12th month to prepare. And that's when the rest of the story really begins to develop. In chapter 4, Mordecai understood that the king had done. He knew what was happening. But before this, I'm getting ahead of the story. Mordecai had an event that occurred back in, I think, chapter 2. He'd heard that two of the king's chamberlains were going to lay hands on him, kill him. And he went to Esther and he said, "Esther, they're going to kill the king." And he told Esther who the two people were. And he said, "Now you tell the king, but don't tell him you're Jewish." Okay. So they protected her identity for very good reasons. And when we read the story, when you read the story of how this developed, they brought these two guys to the king, trial, boom, and they hung them just that quickly. And the king's life was spared. It was saved. It never happened. And that's important, something that's going to develop in the very near future. When Mordecai, chapter 4, verse 1, perceived that all of these writings had taken place and that they'd sent letters out to all of the provinces, each of the 127 provinces got a letter saying, "On this day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, you're to start killing these people." That's scary, really, you know. And Mordecai, you know, the people didn't know anything about it. This was just the Persians who knew. Just those who were following, I shouldn't say just the Persians, just those that were under Persian rule and control. They were the ones that knew. And Mordecai sent word to Esther that she too was going to be part of those people who were killed. She was a Jew. And her life was at risk. Because once, you see, the law of the Medes and Persians was different than most laws, okay? The law of the Medes and Persians, you write a law and you sign that law, it never expires, unless you build an expiration date into it.
All right.
And remember back in the book of Daniel, when after the Medes and the Persians took over, they came and they attacked Daniel for the same reason they were attacking Mordecai and the Jewish people, is their worship of the true God. And, you know, they wrote, you know, anybody who prays to the true God back in the book of Daniel for such and such a period of time, they're to be killed, put into death. And that's how they accused Daniel. They, you know, he opened his windows and he prayed to God, and his attackers brought it to the king, and the king had no choice. And he put Daniel in the lion's den. And he said, Daniel, and I'm paraphrasing, Daniel, I really don't want to do this. Because he served the king. Daniel served the king. Much the same way Mordecai did. But he said, look, he said, I've got to do it. The law of the Medes and Persians, it's written, it's got to be done. He said, I hope your God is strong enough to save you through this. And the next morning, you recall, he went down to the den of lions, and he said, Daniel, are you? Yeah, I'm here. Okay, good. And he brought him out. That's the only way that the law ends, is when you go through what you say you're going to go through. So with that in mind, Mordecai and his people were dead as of the 13th of Adar. But some other things took place that interfered with it. See, Esther decided that it was time. She was going to fast. She fasted for her people. She prayed and fasted for 3 days, three solid days and nights. And we'll see that in a bit. It says, so Esther's maid said that the chamberlains came and told it to her. That was the queen. And they sent clothes to Mordecai because he was in sackcloth and ashes. He was devastated. And Mordecai was fasting in sackcloth and ashes. And Esther sent him clothing. She said, no, dress him up. We don't want him looking that way in front of the king, in front of the king's gate. And then called Esther for Hatach, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know that was and why it was. So as they went along, it became more and more evident that things were not going the way that the Jewish or the Hebrew people would want it to go. And they gave her a copy of the writing, of what had been signed with the king's seal. Said, okay, this is what's going to happen to you on this day and this. And he told her, he said, Esther, he said, you know, you're going to go just like the rest of us unless you intervene. And all the king's servants, it says in verse 11, and all the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king, except such as whom the king shall hold out his golden scepter, that he may live. Okay. If you go to the king and he didn't invite you, you were a dead person. Unless the king held out his scepter to you. That was the way it was. And he says, and Esther said, you know, well, I haven't been invited to see the king, but, you know, I'll do it if you want me to. And they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with yourself that you shall escape the king's house more than all the Jews. For if you altogether hold your peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from someplace else. God is going to save us. God is going to protect us. But if you won't do it, he's going to have to raise up somebody else to do it. And he says, he makes an interesting comment. He says, and who knows whether you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Well, brethren, maybe you and I are here for such a time as this. You and I have been called to do a work, to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, to teach the gospel to those who will listen. And you know, if we don't do it, God will raise somebody else to do it. We know it. And that's why Satan is so angry with the church. That's why he's causing divisions and splits. So all the things that we see that have occurred that are certainly not of God. I don't think anybody would ever venture to say that God's caused them. But, you know, in Esther's time, they didn't have a unified church. They had a race. Some kept the laws, some ignored the laws, some hated the laws. But it was a race of people, and they were raised the proper way. It says in verse 15, then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast you for me and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. Okay. Now, 3 days of fasting. The letter was written on the 13th of the first month. This would put her just about dead center in the days of unleavened bread. Pretty close to it. Now, there's no indication in the scripture that they were keeping the days of unleavened bread. They should have been. We don't know what they had retained. You know, Ezekiel wrote about the priests. He said, look, your priests have hid the Sabbath from your eyes. The priests have blinded you. They don't teach about God's Sabbaths. And you know, Ezekiel was a very powerful preacher of God's word. So here we are in the midst of the days of unleavened bread when this fast was to have come to an end. Right? And so Mordecai, in verse 17, went his way and did according to Esther had commanded him. And it says back earlier in chapter 2, I think it was, that Esther listened to Mordecai. From the time she was a little girl, she was an obedient child. She did what she was supposed to do. She was responsive to his instructions and teaching. Not that he was an overlord, obviously. She had such love for the man, there had to be something much deeper there than just an uncle's cousin. Right? But you know, when we look at the scriptures today and we see the things that are here, we have to wonder where God wants us to be and what he wants us to be doing. We're not probably ever going to live to go through what Esther and the Jews went through. Okay. Maybe we will. Okay. So after 3 days, Esther put on her royal robes in chapter 5, and she went before the king. And what an amazing experience that must have been. She went before the king, and she said, here I am. And he says, come forward. She touched the golden. He held out the golden scepter to her. And I guess, you know, he felt pretty good about that. Here's a woman who is my queen who is willing to risk her life to come before me, and I didn't invite her. And if he ever wanted to get rid of her, that would have been a good time. But he didn't. He brought her forward. And the king said unto her in verse 3, what will you, queen Esther? And what is it? What is your request? People didn't usually come to the king unless they wanted something. Okay. It shall be given to you even to half the kingdom. Now, I think that was kind of a trap. I think he was trying to see how much she wanted, you know. And she says, my lord, here's what I want. I want to invite. Esther answered, if it seem good unto the king, that the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared. Now this had to be a little disconcerting to the king. Most people came to the king looking for something, right? And here's this, she wants to give him something. She wants to take him to dinner. That sounds like a pretty good deal. He said, okay, we can do that. That sounds nice. And the king said, cause Haman to make the haste that he may come to this dinner. And Haman was invited. And the king said to Esther in verse 6, at the banquet of wine, what is your petition? What are you after? What do you want? You know, I know you've got to have an ulterior motive for this. You didn't just bring me in here for dinner. And then Esther said, my petition and my request is this. If I have found favor in your sight, in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet tomorrow night. That was interesting. I invited him to dinner, and he said, what do you want? He said, I want you and Haman to come tomorrow night. All right. And he says, and I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said. Wow. So Haman, he was excited. He thought, I am cool. Here I am. I'm the number two in the land. I'm right here with the king all the time. He relies on me. He does what I ask him to do. He's given me his ring to kill the Jews. Woo! He went home and he bragged to his friends and his wife. And this is so great. It says in verse 11, and Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein they had promoted him and how he had advanced above all the princes and servants of the king. And Haman said, moreover, yes, Esther the queen did list no man to come to that dinner but me. Wow. She must really appreciate how good I am. Tomorrow, he said, I am invited unto her also with the king. And yet all this is worthless to me, he said, as long as that Jew Mordecai is sitting at the king's gate. All the goodness that came to all the honor and glory and dignity that surrounded his job, and inside he was still eaten up because of Mordecai, the Jew, sitting at the king's gate. And his wife said, look, let a gallows, build a gallows. And tomorrow, you know, when you're rich and famous, you get rid of this guy. He said, okay, I'll do that. And he had a gallows constructed. And an interesting thing happened that night. A very interesting thing. The king couldn't sleep. Something was bothering him. And so he did what would put most people to sleep. He said, bring the chronicles forward and read to me the chronicles of the kingdom. And what these kings would normally do, they would record all of the good things and all the great things that they did to pass on to posterity to show that they were really outstanding, marvelous people. And so he did, and the chamberlains brought in the book of the Chronicles, and they were read to the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of the two chamberlains who were going to kill him. And he, okay, he said, I remember that. He said, what honor have we done for this Mordecai? And he said, well, nothing. We haven't done anything for him. He said, well, we've got to do something for that man. He says, you know, who's in the court out there now? And as he said that, Haman walked into the court. And he said, bring Haman here. He brought Haman into him. Haman came in verse 6, it says, and went to the king and said to him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delights to honor? And who do you think Haman thought that was? Okay, yeah. I'll give you one guess. Oh, Haman said, well, to whom would the king delight to honor more than me? That's what he says in verse 6. And in verse 7, Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor. Well, let's see. Bring him some royal robes. Get him some royal robes. Dress him up like top of the line, best you got. Okay. And get the king's horse and let him ride upon the king's horse. And a crown. Put the royal crown on his head. That's how you should honor somebody, Mr. King. And the king said to Haman, okay, you got the job. Take the apparel, the horse, the crown, and do so to Mordecai. What? Mordecai? No, you got the, that's the wrong guy. You got the, you know, no, you meant me, right? No, go do this to Mordecai. Boy, talk about having your psyche punctured. All the hot air. Must have just bled right out of the guy at that point. And so Haman took the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the streets of the city and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delights to honor." And there's... his luck was so bad, it's a good thing he was in front of the horse, because if he'd been behind the horse, it might have been more unpleasant for him. Anyway, it says, and so this is what happened. Right? This event took place. Mordecai's being honored. Haman's not happy. He's not a happy camper. But chapter 7, verse 1. So the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again to Esther on the second day of the banquet, at the banquet of wine, "What is your petition, queen? Whatever it is, I'll grant it, even to half of my kingdom." And then Esther the queen answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, hear my petition for me and for my people. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, to perish." That's killed three times. To be slain, to perish, to be destroyed. There was no Jew was going to escape that order of the king. And King Ahasuerus answered, in verse 4, it said, and we are sold, my people, but if we had been told, had we been sold for bondmen or bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said to Esther, the queen, "Who is he and where is he that dares presume in his heart to do so?" Well, it just happens to be sitting across the table from you. No, I didn't say that. But... And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." And then Haman was afraid before the king, and he should have been. Okay. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood to make request for his life to Esther. And he saw he saw Esther the queen. He saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. And the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereupon Esther was. And the king said, "Oh, you're going to take her too? You're going to rape my wife? You're going to defile me this way, Haman? In my own house, before my house?" And as the word went out of his mouth, the guards came in and covered Haman's face, and they let him out. And one of the chamberlains said before the king, "Behold, there's a gallows out here that was made for Mordecai, who's spoken good things for the king, spoken good for the king." And the king said, "Hang him on it." And that's not really the end of the story, because there's so much more in the book of Esther that we don't have time to go over today. But I hope I've whet your appetite to do some further study. Because every time you read the book, you will learn, you'll get more from it. And hopefully it won't be 20 years before you get to hear a sermon on the story of Esther again. But there are some lessons that I want to point out that, in summation, some of the things that we can learn from the book of Esther. Number one, children who listen to their parents will normally listen to God. And she did. And she listened to her stepfather, and she listened to God. When the time came, she stood up and did right. You know, if Saul had listened to and obeyed God, there probably would not have been a Haman. No, there couldn't have been a Haman. Would not have existed. Now, look, Satan will always find somebody to do his work. Always going to find somebody to do his work. But it wouldn't have been Haman. Okay, it would have been someone else that they would have had to deal with. If Saul hadn't spared Agag, Haman would have been never born. If Haman hadn't been so full of vanity and hatred, possibly there would not have been a need for an Esther. Okay. And if Vashti hadn't been so arrogant, Esther would not have become queen in the manner in which she did. Now, Ahasuerus is portrayed, or Xerxes has been portrayed as a decent king, yet he was a warrior. And to study up on his history, I recommend it, because the story of the Persian people and their rise and fall is a tremendous study. But remember these two things in closing. Satan always attacks God's people, often for keeping God's laws. And that's what Haman did. He said, look, these people won't keep our laws. They don't listen to the king. They won't follow our customs. Cycle that for the future, because that's the way Satan will attack again. The second thing that we should learn from the book of Esther is that God can do anything through obedient, converted people who rely on Him for guidance and help and strength. The story doesn't end there. Actually, the king said to Esther, well, what are we going to do? How are we going to reverse this problem? And she said, send a letter to all the provinces and tell my people they can defend themselves. And they did. And the letter went out. And the people defended themselves. And there was no slaughter of the Jews. And that's why today, in the Hebrew church, in the Jewish church, why they honor Esther for the great work that she did. But you know, why did God care? Why did God care about those Jews? Right. Well, about 480 years later, from those who returned from Babylon, something special happened. A child was born. A son was given. And the government is on his shoulders. And he will be Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And that's why God's plan was to bring those people back where they could serve him and honor him and eventually kill his son.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.